Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 4. And I want to begin with verse 11 and read two verses. James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" As we read that, we don't know precisely the situation into which James is writing, but it is obvious that James is concerned with abusive speech toward one another within the body. He calls such speech judgment against another. He then asserts that this judgment toward another person is, in effect, judgment over God's law. And this attitude usurps a prerogative that is not for us to possess. Warnings against the potential destructive effects of what we say are not foreign to the pages of Scripture. Proverbs has much to say about the words we speak. In Proverbs 18:21, we find the writer saying that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we will all give account for every careless word we speak." That is a sobering thought. Paul often exhorted his readers to put away filthy, corrupt, and abusive speech. And Peter certainly warns against such speech as well. But no other New Testament writer shines as intense a light on the destructive nature of the tongue as James does. He emphasizes that the tongue is the most vulnerable part of who we are. He tells us that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle or keep his whole body under control. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell, James writes. James observes the grievous inconsistency that is often displayed by our language. In James 3:9, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." In the following two sections, right after that portion in James chapter 3, James emphasizes the conflict that arises when we get drawn into the world's perspective that promotes itself as wisdom. It's a mindset that is motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition. It's a lifestyle driven by desire. It's that attitude of, "We want what we want when we want it. And if I can't have it now, I'm going to be mad." In reality, this is not true wisdom. Such friendship with the world puts us at odds with God and in conflict with one another. That's basically the message of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Our arrogant desire to control our own destiny and seek after the world's values draws us away from God. We can only find resolution when we humble ourselves before God and submit to His plan and purpose. And so we come to the passage we're considering this morning. Only two verses. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The basic message is straightforward and clear, but James gives us more to fill out the truth that he is presenting. As we unpack these two verses, I want to offer three corresponding points and then follow up with a question for us to consider regarding application. First off, look with me at the beginning of verse 11, James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is the main principle James wishes to declare. Speak evil against is a reasonable translation, but like so many words, we may miss the full breadth of its meaning. I mean, it sounds strong. Speak evil against, but I don't know. Sometimes we read over it. We kind of gloss over it and it doesn't sink in the full impact of what he's saying. And as so often is the case, the Greek word has nuances that are broader. As I said, it's a good translation. Speak evil against. But when we look at how that word has been used, we see a number of things. It can denote rebellious questioning of legitimate authority, as found in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word. It can refer to slandering someone behind their back, as found in Psalm 101, verse 5. It can speak of slanderous false accusations. Peter uses that word in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 and chapter 3 verse 16 to refer to those outside the church in the world who slander believers falsely. Perhaps it is best understood as the sin of gathering together with one or more other people to pass on juicy morsels of confidential information or to talk about others in a derogatory or demeaning way. That's kind of what is suggested, though this precise word isn't used, by the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 18:8. He says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." Oh, those who whisper, those who gossip. Oh, we like to soak it in. Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends." In the New Testament, the emphasis does not seem to be on the false nature of the words, but on their destructive impact. So the word could be used about something that technically is true, but what we're saying is destructive in nature toward the person we're talking about. James is speaking of any conversation about a brother or sister in Christ that does not seek to restore and encourage, but instead impugns their reputation and ultimately tears them down. James says, don't do it. Don't be involved in such speech. That kind of speech should have no place among Christ followers. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and all, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." There's that word. James goes on to say that speaking evil against another is in effect judging them. James chapter 4 verse 11, the second phrase in that verse, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." Now look at that word "or." Just a little connective word. It can be used in a couple different ways, but the way James is using it is not disjunctively, but conjunctively. Now that might take you back to grammar a bit to go, whoa, man, that was a long time ago. In other words, it's not describing another type of offense, as in you're speaking evil against a brother, and then there's also those who judge. Rather, it's describing the same offense in a parallel way. It is a new consideration of speaking evil against another. It could be paraphrased this way, the one who speaks against his brother, or in other words, judges his brother. We use "or" in such ways in our language. We speak of someone that is tall or of great stature. Well, tall and great stature, essentially the same thing, but we connect it with "or." It's a parallel thought. James sees slanderous speech as a form of judging that person. Think about how that is true. When we think of someone or speak about someone in a derogatory way, are we not placing a personal judgment on that person? Somehow they are not worthy of honorable recognition. We have judged their character to be flawed in some way, and so we speak about them. Interestingly, James has already applied the same thought process to the sin of partiality. Notice what he says back up in James chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, presumably a place of dishonor, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, and then notice this, and become judges with evil thoughts? See, the very act of distinguishing between two individuals, particularly laying a value on a rich person in this illustration over against a poor person, one who is dressed finely and one who is dressed shabbily, that very process of assigning a value is judging. And James takes that over here and says, if you are speaking poorly about an individual, speaking, as the ESV writes, speaking evil against, you are judging that person. You are seeing them in a particular light. You are assigning a value to them. Before I go on, let me just kind of make a side note that has to do with discourse in our world, in our society. When you listen to people speak about various issues and you take note of what they're saying, so often they present their arguments in an ad hominem type way. Now, you might not be familiar with that term. Ad hominem means that as you are discussing the issue, rather than focusing on the issue itself, you are trying to discredit the person who holds the opposing view. So it's a kind of misdirection, okay? You're not dealing actually with the issue. You're trying to discredit the person and thereby win the argument by default without ever having really gone into the detail of the issue itself. We see it all over the place. And it's a fallacy. It is a logical fallacy don't be offended by the way I say this, but the most stupid person could have a valid argument. You could knock the person down for their lack of intelligence, and they're still, the issue itself, their argument is correct. It is absolutely ridiculous, but we see it all the time, especially when there really isn't an argument against the issue. You can't oppose it on face value, so you try to attack the person. That's a form of speaking evil against. And it should never occur within the church, and it really shouldn't occur in society. We need to be careful of that. So when we dialogue with someone, don't go after the person. Go after or discuss the value, the efficacy of the issue on its own merits. Important. Be aware of that as you're listening. Many of you probably already are, but as you're listening to the news or whatever other discourse, look for that. I think you'll find it very often. So we see that James begins with his main point. Do not speak evil against one another. A second point is speaking evil against another is assuming a position of authority over God's standard. James chapter 4, the whole verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, it is important, I believe, to get a grasp of how James understands the law. James is writing to Jewish believers, but they are New Testament Christ followers. He does not see the law in its narrow Old Testament sense. Its implications have been filled out and expanded in Christ. Jesus made it clear that he did not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to just wipe it out and abolish it. Rather, he came to fulfill it. And so in Matthew 5:17, we see Jesus' words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Its righteous standard, the righteous standard of the law, was fulfilled in Christ. Only he could perfectly meet its demands. And only he could provide the perfect sacrifice that was foreshadowed by it. Having completely fulfilled the law in himself, Jesus went on to summarize the application of its righteous standard for New Testament believers. Because there is an application. You just can't say, there's absolutely no application of the law for us today. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. He said, and a person came up to him, testing him and saying, you know, tell me about this law. What are the most important commands? And this is Jesus' response. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. John records in John 13, as Jesus was getting toward the end of his ministry and talking with his disciples, in John 13:34, Jesus looked at them and said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, in that instance, it's important to understand that to love one another is not a new commandment. It's found throughout the Old Testament. The part that makes it new is when Jesus said, I want you to love as I have loved you. That raises it to a whole different level. Paul, addressing this whole thing in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And then notice what he says. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. James speaks of this new dimension of God's standard in various ways. He speaks of the perfect law. He speaks of the law of liberty. And he speaks of the royal law. Notice James chapter 2 verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You see how this is a new dimension, a filling out of the Old Testament. It's a New Testament application of the Old Testament law to New Testament believers. James recognizes that being critical of a brother or sister in Christ is essentially being critical of God's royal law of the kingdom. It is to say, my critical judgment of my fellow Christian overrides the authority of God's standard that instructs me to love. It is to become a judge of the law. And being such a judge of the law places one in conflict with it. Rather than obediently recognizing and submitting to the authority of God's standard, one has arrogantly placed oneself over it. So speaking evil against another is assuming a position of authority over God's standard. And then a third point is that speaking evil against another is usurping a role that belongs to God alone. James chapter 4 verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now Paul was writing to the Romans and addressing in some issue with conscience. And he was writing to them. There was a conflict that arose because there were certain individuals who, because of conscience, felt that certain things were right and wrong. It wasn't one of those black and white issues, but they were, you know, they had come to determine that some things were right, some things were wrong based upon their perspective. And Paul deals with it directly in Romans chapter 14 verse 4. He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? In other words, they are servants of God. Who are you to pass judgment on them in these matters? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God alone is the one who is able to determine one's eternal destiny. Jesus emphasized that when he said, look, whatever it takes to avoid falling away from God, do it. If you got to chop off your arm, if you got to pluck out your eye, if you have to cut off your foot, whatever it takes, it's better to go through life maimed. Now, this is hyperbole, okay? So we're not talking about taking an axe to your limbs. But he says, but the truth is still there. And the severity of the image emphasizes the truth. Whatever it takes to maintain your walk until the end, do it. And he says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, that is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, there is a final judgment coming. Fear the one who is the ultimate judge. One day we will all stand before God to give an account. Paul says in Romans 14:10, same chapter, same issue that he's dealing with is what I just quoted. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." He's saying, you don't have a place to judge your brother or sister. All of us will stand before the judge, the ultimate judge, and have to give an account to him. For us to stand in judgment over our brother or sister is to place ourselves in a role that we are not equipped to perform and is in fact a presumptuous overreach on our part. I don't know about you, but I would rather not challenge God for a role that is his. It really won't end well. Now let me finish with a question, because we're talking about speaking evil against brother and sister, and within that context, judging our brother and sister. Does James' warning against judging others imply an ambivalence toward or tolerance of sin? And maybe a different way of asking, does it suggest that we should never challenge wrong behavior? There are many who would like to assert that. I mean, think about it. If there is one passage that everyone seems to know, no matter how biblically literate they are or illiterate, they seem to know the passage that says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." Don't judge me. You're judging me. Let me be. But if that's true, if in effect James is suggesting that we should never challenge wrong behavior, it flies in the face of a great deal of biblical teaching. Scripture teaches us to distinguish right from wrong. Paul was writing to Timothy and he was talking about the nature of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching." Now notice this, "for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, if we don't deal with sin, if we don't address it, what is Paul saying the value of Scripture is? The very nature of Scripture gives us a basis in absolute so that we can address sin. Jesus taught us to discern what is true and false. He often called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He declared that a person can be known or evaluated by his fruit. And he said not to judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment, as recorded in John chapter 7, verse 24. Paul strongly confronted inconsistency and sin in the church. He rebuked the church at Corinth for tolerating sexual immorality in their midst. Now, if this whole idea is that we shouldn't judge one another and we should just let everything be what will be, then Paul was pretty harsh, because he really let the Corinthian church have it for saying, look, this sin is in your midst and it should be dealt with. You won't deal with it, so I'm dealing with it in my absence, and I'm saying I'm turning such a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, we grapple with the meaning of that, but in essence, what Paul was saying, this person needs to be kicked out of the church if he is unrepentant. He should be addressed. And if they do not repent, they're to be removed from the church. And by removing them from the community of faith, they're in effect turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that in the end his soul would be saved. Now, the rest of the story is in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter, and he somewhat ambiguously, but it appears that he's talking about the same person, talks about the fact that he is to be restored. He did come to a place of repentance. And he says, okay, now receive him back in as a brother in Christ. See, the object was restoration. Paul even confronted the apostle Peter to his face for his hypocritical behavior in Galatians chapter 2 verse 11. Peter was going about having fellowship and communion with Jew and Gentile alike, and then all of a sudden some Judaizers came and suddenly Peter closed himself off and made himself like a Jewish person. And Paul got in his face and said, you're being a hypocrite. Repent. If we shouldn't judge our brother, why did Paul do that? One of the key passages regarding the issue is found within the teaching of Jesus. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I'll read the passage. This is the one that at least everyone knows the first verse. Doesn't know necessarily much of the rest of it, but Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice the flow of what Jesus is saying. He begins by warning against judging others. And then he moves on to explain that one needs to deal with the issues in his or her own life in order to effectively address someone else's. So the avoidance of judging is not absolute. It is conditional upon doing it in a way that has clarity of perspective. A part of the problem is, again, you know, you can read English translations and get 90% of everything, but there are nuances involved. And the Greek word translated judge, krino, is the word, carries a wider range of nuances than our English word. Among other things, it can reflect the idea of condemning or being judgmental, not just judging, but being judgmental. Basically, in this passage, I believe it's clear that Jesus was telling his followers to guard against a particular form of hypocrisy, yet accurately evaluate oneself and others so that each might be more effective for the kingdom. Jesus' concern, as also was James, is with a critical, judgmental heart. A discerning believer recognizes sin when they see it, but if the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in his or her life, their desire will be to restore and not tear down. A judgmental person, on the other hand, is on the attack. They revel in their own self-righteousness. They delight in pointing out the weaknesses of others. They are not motivated by restoring one who has fallen or is in bondage. And destructive gossip is often associated with a judgmental attitude. What is said might not be fault, but it is not said in an appropriate, constructive way to the person who needs to hear it. It is recognizing the shortfall without providing an adequate means for correction. Accountability is absolutely biblical. That's why Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now notice the principles here. One recognizes the spiritual failure in a brother or sister. They see something that's not right. So they engage that person. Presumably there's some kind of relationship there so that they can engage them, at least a relationship within the body. But when they engage them, they demonstrate gentleness and a true heart toward the other's restoration. And there is an attitude of humility. The principle of bearing one another's burdens implies the willingness to walk with that person through the process of both repentance and restoration. Your desire is for wholeness, for victory in the part of the individual's life. It's kind of the mindset of the lost sheep. You have 99 in the fold, but there's one that is strayed. Jesus talked about the love that he had for those. And the implication is that it was a sheep that was part of the fold, but had strayed. In the same way, if we have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, will be drawn to that person that is strayed. And our desire is to go after them, to bring them back, to restore them. Now, ultimately, there's a decision on their part that has to be made. You can only go so far. But you go to that person and you address the sin and you desire for them to be restored. Here are some appropriate questions to ask ourselves. Is the issue that we are observing a clear sin issue? Or is it more accurate to classify it as an issue of conscience? Paul's point in Romans 14 was that there is a huge amount of freedom in Christ. But over the course of that chapter, he emphasizes the fact if your insistence on your freedom is causing someone to violate their conscience and thereby sin against God, because in their mind it is something that is wrong, Their conscience won't allow them to do it. And the reality is, in the Christian life, there are black and white issues. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, black and white, wrong for everybody. There are other things, not so much. Having a glass of wine, that's not an out-and-out sin. But it can be a sin for a person whom God is convicting not to have any. Or for the person who simply, and there are many like this, this is just one issue obviously, but there are many people who can't even touch alcohol or it will be their downfall. For them, it's a sin. But in matters of conscience, Paul is saying, look, don't stand in judgment over them. That's up to God to deal with them. But in matters that are clearly a sin, and it might be a lifestyle that you don't know exactly what's going on, but you clearly see them fading away from God. And by their fruit, you can tell something's not right. That's an area that I think would fall under the principle of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you see your brother or sister in a sin, go to that person with a spirit of gentleness, humility, and challenge them. So is it a clear sin issue or is it a matter of conscience? Is my desire, another question, is my desire to truly see the person restored and walking with Christ? Or do I somehow get satisfaction in the fact that, man, they're struggling with an area that I'm not struggling with, and why can't they get it together? And then how can I best address it with the individual? It is never, hear me now, it is never appropriate to triangulate or gossip behind another's back. Period. The issue is with them. Now, it may be appropriate to seek counsel from a pastoral leader. If you're kind of wondering about something and you don't know what direction you should take, it is appropriate to go to a pastoral leader, but you don't go gossiping among yourselves. How can I best address the issue with the individual? Our place among brothers and sisters within Christian community is not to critically tear down, but to challenge and encourage one another with the truth. What is guiding you? Are you guided by your relationship with Christ and the royal law that Jesus taught, the law of love? Or are you driven by a self-righteousness that is critical of others? What is the first thing you see? Is the first thing that you see what is wrong with that person? Or what is of value? A critical judgmental spirit grows really out of a distorted view of oneself. And that view of oneself can be distorted in really one of two ways. It can either be overly inflated, seeing others as not measuring up, or it can be overly deflated, wanting to reduce others to one's own insecure self-image. We need to see ourselves as God sees us and see ourselves within the context of the royal law of love that Jesus challenged us with, And our goal should be restoration within the body and to develop relationships that encourage one another, strengthen one another, and the opportunity for all of us to grow deeper. You know, everything that we do as believers is centered on Christ. He is the one who taught the royal law. He is the one who fulfilled the old law and then gave us the royal law of love, that whereby we can meet God's standard by loving one another, and we're empowered to do so by His Spirit. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, you've never surrendered to Him, I encourage you to do that. Oh, turn your life over to Jesus. And if for some reason you've drifted and gone your own way and your relationship with Christ is strained, repent, return, come back to Him. Let me pray. Lord, to You be the glory. We praise You this morning. We ask that You would help us to walk in Your way, to live out the royal law of love, not to speak evil against one another, not to stand in judgment over them, but to submit ourselves to You and to move towards encouraging and strengthening each other. Lord, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.